Almighty Father, we are privileged to be in your presence this day. Thank you for the word, your word, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We invite you to take that word and meet us at the place where we're at. Grant us encounter with you, growth, maybe even some profound moments where we are in this deep place with you this morning. Oh, we thank you. We thank you that you love us, and our response is we love you. Make your word real and true in us, to us this morning. In Christ's great name we pray. Amen. I was a boy. I can't tell you how old I was because I can't remember. But I do know that the Vietnam War was going on. And as a young boy, 8, 9, 10, I confess I was oblivious to the fact that the Vietnam War was going on. Some of you olders know that time frame, late 50s to about 75. Youngers, read your history books, because it happened. It really did. But I'm not talking about the Vietnam War. I'm talking about one event as I was a boy. My folks took us to a funeral service. It was an 18-year-old young man who had been a part of our congregation. I didn't really know him, who had been killed in the Vietnam War. And so the church building was full. People were mourning, were grieving the loss of a young life. And unbeknownst to me at the time, I made an agreement. I made an agreement, and that agreement was this: war is bad, I'm not a part of it. So all growing up, when it was time for me at 18 years old to sign with selective service, we had to do that in those days, I did so begrudgingly, on my knees praying that I would never be selected because I wasn't going to go anyway. It took me a while to realize that I had made that agreement, and it also impacted me spiritually. In the last 3.5 decades, I've learned to grow through the fact that we're at war. We're at war, and you can't do a thing about it. Well, you can. And I'm going to share with you this morning what can happen when you choose not to be. The only way that you and I are going to be overcomers is if we walk with Christ through this thing. We're talking about Jesus Christ, the overcomer, this morning. Revelation chapter 17. A profound verse, I believe, in all the scope of what John is seeing on the island of Patmos. He's describing for the seven churches, the early believers in that circle of Asia Minor, of what was transpiring in their world. The Roman Empire is at its peak. It's vain. It's vile. It's taking Christians out. And John is exiled, put away, thrown away, cast aside, because we're finally going to shut this guy up. Remember, they had treated him as a French fry. They boiled him on oil and he didn't die. Can't imagine the scars that left behind. But the dude is on the island of Patmos. It is nothing at that time but a rock in the middle of the sea. A rock. No food, no water, no nothing. They hope he dies. And while he's there, he sees this grand vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that is going to transpire in these early believers' lives and in the scope of Christianity to the end of time. Chapter 17, verse 14 says, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful." These will wage war. It's a future tense. But it has everything to do with reality. This is going to happen. It's a foregone conclusion. You can count on it. Take it to the bank. It's going to happen. War is here. And it is coming. And it is real. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God." Now, I want to tell you this morning that many believers have seen that as a defensive posture, right? Things that you put on to defend yourself. Helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith. I'm going to defend myself. And what happens if you have the mentality that I did as a young man, that war is bad, I'm going to put that up there as my wall and I'm going to hide behind it because what goes on the other side of it is no concern of mine. I want to change your thinking. It is not defensive in nature. They're protective in nature. Your intent, the intent of Ephesians, is to blast full on into the battle, protected, not defending. Not you're not going to hide behind this stuff. You're going to use what God has given to you to enter the foray, to be protected when the battle gets fierce. And the battle is fierce. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, somewhere near the end of this great war, can you turn me down just a hair? I'm echoing. This crescendoing toward this inevitable and epic culmination when Jesus Christ returns, said these things will happen. It's inevitable. It is, I want you to know, more than anything else, a battle of annihilation. The elders learned this a couple weeks ago. Understand this, the enemy has no intent to surrender. Did you know that? Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, what? Seeking someone to devour, that's not surrender. Nor is he looking for compromise. He knows that his defeat is imminent, but there's no compromise. He's not sending emissaries out to Jesus saying, no, let's find some middle ground here. Let's find some peace negotiations. Why? Because John says the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. It is a battle of annihilation. His intent is to take you out. He does not care. It is a war. And so if you're intent on, as I was as a young boy, staying back and letting the battle happen out there somewhere, you're going to get gobbled up. It's going to eliminate you from the reality of what God is doing to build His kingdom. And I want to tell you, this is true. There's a battle for the souls of men and women today. It is happening. It is a battle for the survival of families. This state, this country, is not kind to the family unit. It is a battle for the life of the church. George Barna, doing a study on the last 25 years, has come to this, I believe, terrible conclusion. It's real. 50% of Christians no longer exist in the United States. They're gone. They vanished. Where'd they go? They left. It's a battle for the life of the church. And there is no hiding. There's no talking our way out of it. There's not trying to find a sweet little compromise solution. Win-win. It's win or die. We have a decision to make. Connect and overcome. Disconnect and shrivel up. Connect and overcome, or disconnect and shrivel up. John tells us, these will wage war. These will wage war against the Lamb and against all of those who follow the Lamb. And the Lamb is the one who will overcome, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. So the first thing I want to tell you today, if you're going to be engaged in this battle, which I encourage you to be engaged in this battle, the first thing you're going to need to have is union with Christ. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that there is a life that exists with Him and a non-life that exists without Him. He told us in John chapter 15, you are the vine and I, or you're the branches, I'm the vine here. This is how it works, okay? Branches are connected to the trunk. The trunk is getting its source from the roots. God is gardening this thing. And he says, when the branches stay connected to the tree, they're fruitful. Things are happening. You disconnect the branch from the tree, what happens? The branch dies. It's pretty clear physics, right? Or biology, or however you want to look at it. The truth is, if the branch is disconnected, it dies. Jesus said, you are in me and I am in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So there you have it. With Jesus, everything's possible. Without Jesus, nothing's possible. He gives a very clear indication there's a with me life and a without me life. Union with Christ is imperative. So he calls it in John 15, abiding. It's an interesting word, remains. It just means stay connected, right? Stay connected. Connect at the deepest levels. Matthew chapter 22 goes further and says, quoting Jesus, it's about unadulterated love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Every molecule in you is to love. You know what's really cool? And we talked about this with the elders this morning as we were praying. The depths of humanity long for that relationship with God. Longing. But we have so many other things that crowd in and dissolve it or make it push down, vanish, if you will. We live lives really without margin. You know what margin is? It's the space in your lives that you need for buffer zones. And most Americans live on the edge of the papers. They live on the very edge of life. So that's no wonder they're overwhelmed most of the time. They're overwhelmed. They're caught off guard. They don't know what to do. I can't add one more thing to my plate. You're right, you can't. Because you don't have any margin in your life. And when that happens, we're pushing God out. We're loving other things. We're pushing God to the fringes. He says, love the Lord your God with every molecule in your body. Everything in you is to love me. Everything in you is to love me. If that's not true, then you're shriveling. John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said, you need my word. My word in you will give to you life. My word not in you, obviously, does not. And in this context, we have the supreme Lordship of the Lamb. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. That means there's nobody higher in this entire universe than Jesus Christ. So if you and I are going to be overcomers, which I've been challenging you for the last several weeks, to be an overcomer, we have to be in intimate union with the one who's overcoming. Right? He's the overcomer. The reason we overcome is he overcome. The reason we can overcome is he overcame. The reason we overcome is he will continue and ultimately will prove the overcomer. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Secondly, I want to challenge you to live in your real identity. Live in your real identity. Do you know who you are? I'm not asking your name. I'm not asking your occupation. But do you know who you are? Are you content with that reality, with who you are? Let me remind you of who you are. The question was asked in chapter 13, verse 4, who is able to make war against the beast? And the answer has been given since chapter 13, Jesus, and only Jesus. Not only is he able to make war, but he is to utterly and completely be the victorious one. Now those who battle at Christ's side, and there it is right here in this verse, and those who are with him, the with statement is more about, more than just being side by side. It's actually a movement of intimacy. It's actually when married people, you know, have this relationship of love. I love to watch old people walking hand in hand in the park. I'm fast becoming one of those. And this you can just tell they're more than just married. They're one. Right? They have kind of come in to each other. Those who are with Jesus, right? They have that relationship. You can tell they've moved in to him. And he gives to them this identity. First, they are called. Now, I don't want to just get so theological on you that you miss the point. The point is this. Jesus looked at you and said, "You're mine. You're mine. I called you. You're mine." Isaiah gives us this beautiful picture of God as this relentless lover. And he said that, "I have pursued you. I have brought you close to me. I have chosen you, and you are mine. In fact, you are so important to me that I've written your name on my hand. So that everywhere I go and everything I do, there you are. There you are again. You are called. You are chosen. I'm going to guess that some of you had a negative experience when you were a child when you were not chosen first for the team. In fact, you probably were chosen last, right? And sometimes, for some of you, chosen last means, "Oh, all right, I'll take Dwayne. I don't want to." Right? You're chosen because there's no one else to choose. You're the last in line and nobody really wants you anyway. It's not true for God. He chose you like you were first. It's not about your abilities. It's not about your strengths. It's not about any of that. It's about the fact that He loves you and He cares this much about you. Your identity is in Christ. Your identity is in Christ. That's where you find your identity. If you're looking for your identity anywhere else in this world, you're looking in the wrong place. Your identity is in Christ. He created you. You remember that? He created you. You didn't just show up in this world. He created you. He knows you. Remember, David wrote in Psalm 139, "You know me better than I know myself," if I can interpret between the lines. "Before I was born, before I had my first breath, you were there. You knit me together in my mother's womb. My thoughts, you know all my thoughts before I think them. The words that I say them, but you know that I was going to say them before I say them. You're intimately acquainted," David says, "with all of my ways." Your identity is in Christ. Neil Anderson has put together a beautiful, beautiful thing. And I should print some and just have them in the back for you to take at your leisure. But it's just a single page that says, "Who I am in Christ." It's a listing of scriptures of your identity. Let me give you just a couple of highlights. He says that you are accepted. You are accepted just as you are. Do you know that when you sin, even God doesn't just turn around and go, "God, this boy drives me nuts. I'm so tired of trying to work with him." No, He still faces you. And He's waiting for you to come back. And He says, "There you are. There you are. I accept you. No conditions." You are secure. You're secure. Nothing can take you off center. You are secure. You are, thirdly, significant. You are significant. You're incredibly valuable to God. He wants you. And He chooses to use you. Does He need you? Not in the needing sense. But He sure wants you. Because you are significant. Not only do we have to have this incredible union with Christ, we have to have the purpose of living into our identity. But thirdly, we need to practice the way of faithfulness. But those who are with Him are the called. They are the chosen. And they are the faithful. Acting in confident trust. That's what it means to be faithful. Acting in confident trust. Dallas Willard said, "Actions reveal beliefs 100% of the time." Your actions reveal what you truly believe 100% of the time. So while you might say you believe it, you might state that you believe it, your actions will determine what it is you actually believe. 100% of the time. Faithfulness is acting in confident trust 100% of the time. I want to take off on something that I learned from John Eldridge the last couple of weeks out of Scripture. We have two, what I would call, very real temptations to living in not living in confident trust. That we're not acting according to faithfulness. We're not marking our lives by living in this trust, faithful posture with God. The two examples that are given in Scripture are this. The first one is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verse 32, and I find it very fascinating. It is a verse you can memorize. In fact, I'm going to help you memorize it this morning, okay? Here it is. Remember Lot's wife. That's the whole verse. You ready? Remember Lot's wife. You don't all have it, do you? Let's try it again. Remember Lot's wife. Okay, you're memorizing. Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. Why do we have to remember Lot's wife? What is the context that Jesus says we need to remember what was going on in Lot's wife's life? Go back to Genesis chapter 19. God has told Abraham that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which are about five others in nature, were going to be destroyed with fire and brimstone. God had had enough with the sin and the yuck that was going on. It was an unrepentant culture. It was a culture that was so bent, hell-bent, literally, on their self-destruction that God just accommodated them. Okay? But He had compassion, Genesis 19 tells us, on Lot and his family. He had a wife and two daughters. And the angels came in the form of men, and they said to Lot, "It's time for you to leave. The city will soon be destroyed." And Lot said, "We like it here. We really do like it here. It's not a bad place, right? I know it's got, you know, it's got a bad rap, but..." And the angels, we're told, grabbed Lot by the hand. Grabbed Lot's wife by the hand. Grabbed the two daughters by the hand and yanked them out of town. Right? Led them out, pulled them forward and said, "Go, get out of here or you will die." And so they leave. Now the picture that I get as I read through Genesis 19 again, the picture that I get is Lot's wife starts lagging behind. Okay? Around verse 32, it says that she was behind the other three, right? And we know what happened, right? What happened? She turned around. She turned around to look. God had already said, "Don't look back. Don't look back. Don't look back." She looked back. And she turned into a pillar of salt. Instantaneous. Poof. Pillar of salt. Why did she look back? I believe that she was longing for what used to be. The good old days. The way things were. Jesus saying, remember Lot's wife. It isn't just about loving the city that you're in. It's all about being preoccupied with how things used to be, that you want to live back in there all the time. You want to live in your history, not your present. You keep looking back, and what it does is it takes you out of acting in confident trust. You're not trusting God for the present. You're not trusting God for the future because you're too busy looking back. You're too busy living back there in the past. She wanted the solution to be, why can't things just be the way they used to be? Why can't things just be the way they used to be? It was better there. Yeah, the Israelites already told us that in Exodus, didn't they? Let's just go back to Egypt. It was better there. No, it wasn't. Y'all know it wasn't. You're looking back, thinking that if you just go back, it'll be better than it was. It's not going to be. I'm 65. I have made a declaration to myself from time to time that, gosh, I wish I knew some of this stuff when I was 25. And then I thought, and I told Gretchen this week, if I knew this stuff at 25, Melody would never have married me. I'm pretty convinced of that. God took all of those things that were bumbles and fumbles and tumbles to bring me to where I am today. And it's not about living back there. It's about living right here. In confident trust of what God is doing and who He is. Second example I want to give to you is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. Another one that's easy to memorize, although this one has four words, not three. Okay, you remember the first one? Remember Lot's wife. Good. Here's the other one. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 says, "Don't be like Esau." Okay, that one has four words. Might be a little harder for you to wrap your head around, okay? But here, let's try it together. Don't be like Esau. So the first one is, remember Lot's wife. This one, don't be like Esau. This story is found in Genesis chapter 25, beginning of verse 3. But the emphasis that I want to share with you is in verses 29 and 30. We know that these two boys, brothers, Esau being the oldest, was a man of the field. He loved hunting. I mean, hunting was his life. And on this particular occasion, he went out hunting, and he was so consumed with hunting, he didn't even take lunch or dinner or breakfast the next day or add several days. So now after a while, he is so consumed with hunting, he's famished. That's what Genesis says. He's famished. We're not just hungry. I mean, we're kind of wobbling at the knees because we haven't eaten for several days. So he comes in, and his brother is cooking dinner. His brother is not of the field. He's a stay-at-home kind of boy. He's learned the art of culinary delights. and I love it in Genesis. Esau comes in and looks at his brother, and Esau says, "Give me some of that red stuff." That's literally what it says in Genesis. "Give me some of that." I don't even know what it's called, but it's, "I haven't had food forever, so give me some of that red stuff," right? Oh, his brother's a wily one. "Because I'll let you have a bowl of my red stuff if you give me your birthright. Make me the firstborn. Make me the one that gets the entire inheritance." Two things that Esau says in this event are really profound for me. The first one is this: what use is a birthright if I die? What good is it? What good is a birthright if I die? So he gave it. He got the red stuff, and he went on. I'll tell you the second thing that's profound in a moment, but what good is a birthright if I die? Or maybe we could say, what good is my integrity if no one is watching? What good is my word if no one believes it anyway? What good is my walk with God if bad things happen anyhow? What good is it? Don't be like Esau. Don't be like Esau, who's going to throw up his hands and said, "What's the use? What's the use? Doesn't matter anyway." Man, if you're saying that, you're not walking in confident trust. You're not walking in confident trust. Here is the second thing that was profound to me in Genesis. And Esau despised his birthright. Not only did he not see a use for it, but now he despised it. He ate the red stuff, wiped his mouth, got up, says he despised his birthright. You know, when you don't act in integrity, you despise your integrity. When you don't act according to your word, you despise your word. When you don't live in faith with God because you don't believe, you believe that bad things are going to happen anyway, you've despised your faith in God. Don't be like Esau. Remember Lot's wife, who wanted things to be just like they used to be. Don't be like Esau, who was willing to compromise for the sake of immediate gratification. And that's the point. Sacrificing for the sake of immediate gratification. I need to find a way out of this terrible thing I'm feeling in my heart. I got to find something to make me feel better. So, I don't know, some of you go online and shop. You don't have the money for it, but you shop anyway. Some of you go out and buy something new. Some of you find an addiction to connect yourself with because you believe that that will satiate the pain that's going on. Don't be like Esau, because you will end up despising. I believe your relationship with the Lord. Well, this is what I see in Revelation 17. I want to ask for you today to find one thing or two things that the Spirit of God has just been sort of rapping on you about as we speak together. What is He saying to you? What is it about your life that you need to grasp at a deeper level? Is Jesus your everything? I mean, literally your everything. Are you living into your identity? Do you practice this way of faithfulness? Where are you looking back? Where are you longing for the way things used to be? Where and from what are you seeking immediate relief? The only way through is Jesus, our overcomer. I want to close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a great chapter on love. If I have all these gifts, but I don't have love, then I make a bunch of racket, I make a bunch of noise, nobody's impressed. Love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast, etc. But at the end of these 13 short verses of chapter 13, he says this. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. These three remain, faith, hope, and love. I'm convinced more than ever that the enemy wants to take out your faith, hope, and love. If these are the three that remain, he's got you if he can take out your faith, hope, and love. If he can put in you this insatiable discontent with life, your hope is gone. If he can knock you down and take away the faith that you have, this resolute acting in trust, he'll take it away. Love. Not just this ooey-gooey feeling, which is one of the words for love, but that's not the one I'm talking about. It's agape. It's this deep commitment if he takes out your love. Then what do you have? Greatest of these is that remain are faith, hope, and love. Father, thank you that these remain, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to secure them. The Lord Jesus Christ entered into the battle on our behalf. He went to the cross in his perfection and died there. And the blood of his sacrifice covers and removes all guilt, all shame, all sin. In fact, we're told that our IOU was nailed to the cross that day. We don't owe anything. It's all been covered. And because he rose victorious, he proved to be what he's always been, King of kings and Lord of lords, who is the overcomer. We praise you that you are the overcomer. And we look to you to be our overcomer so that we are overcomers. We're in the battle again, Almighty God, for the souls of men and women. Rescue them. We're in a battle for the survival of the family. Rescue the family. We're in a battle for the life of the church. Believers who claim to be believers, walking off, leaving camp, never coming back. Whew. He's prowling. The enemy's prowling. He's seeking to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Jesus, you've overcome. Hallelujah, the King has overcome. So we surrender our lives to you. We commit our daily adventure to you. We long to connect with you at deeper places so that we think about you all the time. so that we remember you all the time, so that we communicate with you all the time. Our life is so filled into your life that we simply cannot define ourselves outside of Jesus Christ. Oh, to Him be the glory, we pray. In your name, amen.